Well, we will certainly have the opportunity to do that later this service, sharing around the table of the King as we celebrate our communion. It's a very fitting song for this morning. As you know, this morning is the first Sunday of the month, and therefore it's our time to celebrate communion, to partake in communion, and to revisit that important sacrament of the Lord. As we consider that, I want you to open your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be looking at Matthew 26 this morning. As I mentioned, the first Sunday of the month has been our tradition to remember and participate in and partake of communion. Now, in most cases, the practice of communion concludes our worship. And there's really no direct connection to the sermon or to the worship. It's an important event, and it's an important event that we faithfully do every month. But our communion service or our communion event does not directly relate to a communion service per se, where the sermon is connected to that. While that is okay, that's fine, and that's how many churches operate. For this morning, as the elders and I were talking about a different method in which we'll celebrate communion this morning, we thought it would be a fitting opportunity to take some time and to look at what the Bible says about this important event. We do this every couple of years to sort of refresh our minds and our memories on communion, what it is, what it does, who should take it, who should not take it, and why the Lord instituted this. And so this morning is our plan. We have a focused study, and in many cases, people will often neglect or not remember how important it is and the fact that it should be treated with reverence. And so we want to make sure that doesn't happen with a look at communion this morning. It's important that when we look at communion, we don't isolate the passages we turn to just the New Testament, because communion itself is broader than that. Communion has implications, or it sits on a foundation that is broader than just the New Testament. And in order for us to have a biblical, a faithful, an exegetical understanding — exegesis means to understand, to interpret, to examine — we really need to take into account the totality of God's Word. And so that's what our plan is this morning. I'm hoping to build for you — I'm going to make up a word, and you know how much I love to do this. I'm hoping to build for you an understanding that is beyond a conclusionary faith. A conclusionary faith. What do I mean by a conclusionary faith? In many instances, Christians have a conclusionary faith in the sense that a truth is given or a truth is stated that you agree with. You find it to be a biblical reality, and yet you don't have the foundation of understanding, biblically speaking, to support that. It doesn't mean that your conclusion is wrong. It just means that you lack the totality of what the Scripture says about a particular conclusion. And so whenever you're challenged on that, you might struggle with really giving a biblical defense. This is a conclusionary faith. And this is very common, because when we are young in the faith, we are told certain things that are true. The process of learning why those things are true falls on us and spiritual leaders to investigate and to develop that biblically. And that's what preaching is for. We have a statement of faith here at the church, and the preaching elucidates that. You have a conversation with someone where truth is conferred, and your Bible study elucidates that. And so that's what the plan is regarding the subject of communion. I'm hoping to bring a biblical foundation for you on this important ordinance. This is really critical. This is critical because no matter how firm a belief is, no matter how biblical a belief is, if you don't have a firm foundation, then it's easy for that strong house of belief that is biblically accurate to begin to wobble when questioned. If you're not able to give an answer or to make a defense or to understand why you've reached the conclusions that you do. And so that's what we're going to address. Ultimately, without a strong foundation, every single doctrine or belief that we have is subject to this kind of wobbling if enough doubt is introduced. So, with that said, we'll look at communion, and I want to do so asking and answering three questions for those of you who are note takers, and I see your pencils just chomping at the bit, waiting to write something down out there, and I love that. Number one, we want to identify what it is. What it is. What is communion? Why did the Lord establish it? Did he come up with this out of nowhere for no apparent reason? Or is it a part of a plan that has been in process, described, alluded to, and he is inaugurating or beginning? In God's redemptive plans, and this is a key principle to hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is a word that means to interpret. As you interpret the Word of God, this is so important. Like anything else, there is a beginning, a middle, and an end. And in the progression of God's revelation, there was a beginning, a middle, and the end. Communion, the Lord's Supper, as he established it, really comes at the end, and it is built on the foundation of what came at the beginning and the middle. What happened at the end is understood, therefore, by the beginning and the middle. What does not happen is that the end goes back and says, the middle is not what we thought it was, and the beginning is not what we thought it was. Rather, it's the other way around. The end is supported or understood based on the beginning and the middle. This is why all of Scripture, we affirm, is God-breathed and profitable. And so we're going to look at communion, the end, or what happened at the end, from the perspective of the beginning and the middle. And that's just, I mean, that's not controversial, right? Shouldn't be. Secondly, we're going to ask its purpose, or what is the effect? When we participate in communion, there is something that is happening. There's something that is happening with us as individuals. There is something that is happening with us corporately as a church body. But then even beyond that, as the church, big C, I'm going to use a scary word here, as the church Catholic, not the Roman Catholic Church. That's a whole separate thing. The word Catholic just means universal. As the universal church partakes in communion, a message is being communicated. That's true at the individual level. It's true at the corporate level, us here in this body, to our community and so forth. And it's true at the universal level. And we need to see what that is. And then thirdly, and this is important, communion is not meant for everybody. It's just not. We need to ask who should or should not partake of communion. Not everyone here should partake of communion this morning when we take it at the end of the service. Most of us probably should, but we're going to define who that is and then give an explanation on those two categories. So you can see what I said at the beginning. We're wanting to build for you a biblical theological foundation so that when you believe your conclusionary doctrinal final summary statements, which I do and we all do, you'll have an understanding for why you have come to that conclusion. Kind of a long introduction, but we really need to set some ground rules. And my kids know how much I love ground rules. Ground rules are important. They keep us guided. They keep us focused. Okay, we're going to look at a number of passages, but we're going to begin in Matthew chapter 26. This is the conclusion of the Passover meal. This is the hours before the Lord's betrayal and arrest. This is less than a day, just hours before the cross. This is the final time that Jesus has with his disciples in this kind of setting. He's going to from here go into the garden, and that will also be intimate, but it won't be like this. Matthew 26. Verse 26 begins. Now, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it. And giving it to the disciples, he said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. This is God's word. With no more than just a few hours left before the ultimate act of betrayal, betrayal by a kiss, betrayal from one of the 12, with no more than a few hours left before his illegal incarceration and abandonment from the rest of the disciples, with no more than a few hours until that happens, as tragic as it is, Matthew brings us to this moment of wonderful intimacy and importance. This is one of the most intimate and important and special moments in all of the Lord's ministry. We are hours away from an unbelievable, horrific act, and yet here we are with Jesus and his disciples in this precious, precious time of remembrance. By this time, the plans had already been made for his betrayal. The plans had already been made that he would be caught at a time where he was vulnerable. Judas may or may not have been present for this. I believe that he was present, but interestingly, in my studies this week, there was some evidence, some fairly decent evidence suggested by some scholars that he was not present for this. Either way, the Satan has already entered into his heart to get the motion moving, the plan for his execution. We have momentum built. The plan was to find Jesus at his most vulnerable time where there would be the least amount of issue. It was going to be at night. It was going to be secret. They wanted to avoid the chaos of the crowds and the kind of chaos that would ensue on the arrest of such a public, well-known religious figure. Whether the crowd was in support of him or not, the chaos would be a disaster to the plans of the Pharisees. No crowds equals no questions. And so we're hours before this event. So with that plan in motion, all that's needed really is for Jesus, listen to this, to place himself into the place where he knows the Roman soldiers are going to go. And they didn't sneak up on him. In fact, he told Judas, go and do what you've planned to do. It's part of the plan. He knows where they're going to look for him. And so all that's needed is to place himself there. And once that happens, that begins a chain reaction of events that is unstoppable, leading to his execution. They're going to capture him in the private setting of Gethsemane, overlooking the temple. Before that happens, however, there's one final thing needed. The final part of the meal, the final part of the evening, and this is the inauguration or the institution or the beginning of what has been nicknamed the Lord's Supper. It's been nicknamed the Lord's Supper to distinguish it from the Passover feast. The Passover feast was over at this point. Now we're at the Lord's Supper. It's been called communion because that idea of communion, when you have communion with someone, it's really the highest form of relationship and intimacy that you can have. And so this event has been called communion. As we consider the purpose, the meaning, the reasons, as we look at the redemptive, the theological, and the ecclesiological, that word means pertaining to the church. As we look at the significance of all of that, it's critical we stand on the right foundation. And in order to stand on the right foundation, there is a single word that emerges in this moment that we have to have a right understanding. I'll give you a hint. It begins with a C and it rhymes with covenant. It's covenant. We have to understand what was he talking about when he said, this is the blood of the covenant. Let me give you an answer that we'll explain at the end. I'm going to give it to you at the beginning so that you can think about it. When he said, "This was my body and this was my blood," what he's talking about are two different things. The body is the substitutionary sacrifice of his body dying for the sins of those who would believe in him, blood included, natural blood included. When he said, "This is the blood," he's talking about the ratification of the covenant. Keep that in mind as we look through this. What is a covenant? A covenant can be defined as a relational promise. It's not just a promise. We can make promises. It is a relational promise, meaning it is a promise that builds or creates or guarantees a relationship. An equivalent of that would be marriage. We will refer to not a marriage agreement, but a marriage covenant. Because a marriage covenant is that moment when man and a woman come together and they make a solemn agreement to one another, and based on that agreement, a relationship is formed. Okay? So it is a relational agreement. Very, very important. Not just a promise, not a prophecy, a relational agreement. It is a relational agreement that is serious, it is sober, it is, to use another description, a solemn oath. Matthew 26, verse 28, the passage we looked at, says, verse 27, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant." He didn't say blood of the sacrifice or the substitutionary atonement. That's what his body was for. This is the blood of the covenant. If you turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, with almost identical language, Mark chapter 14, verse 22, "While they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them, and he said, 'Take it, this is my body.' And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it, and he said, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many.'" Maybe that's not enough. Let's look at Luke 22. Luke 22, he specifies for us with a little more detail what he's referring to when he says covenant. Luke 22. In verse 14, "When the hour had come," "when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, 'Take this, share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes.' And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them. 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood.'" So Matthew and Mark explains for us that communion is related to covenant. Luke adds a little bit more detail and specifies, of all the covenants given, what Jesus has in mind here is the new covenant. The new covenant. It needs to be said, this is not a New Testament covenant. It's not a New Testament covenant. When we hear the word new, we sometimes think of New Testament. We have Old Testament and New Testament. We have covenants that were given in the Old Covenant, but we're reading the New Testament, and here we have a new covenant, but this is actually not a New Testament covenant. The new covenant was promised well before this event. That's important to remember. So covenants are agreements. They're agreements that were given, and when they were given, here's another key interpretive principle. At the moment they were given, they were always looking for future fulfillment. For example, in the Noahic covenant, God promised to Noah he would never again flood the world, and that has been the case. That Noahic covenant began in a moment of time, looking to the future. I will never again in the future destroy the world. When the Abrahamic covenant was given, God made that covenant with Abraham, looking to the future, and he said, I'm making this covenant with you today because in the future, these promises will come to pass. In the Davidic covenant, the promise made to David, God looked to David and said, I'm making this covenant with you in the moment because in the future, these promises will come to pass. You see a pattern. When the new covenant was promised, we'll look at those passages, it's the exact same pattern. The covenant was given to be fulfilled in the future. Made in the past, fulfilled later. Even King David. I think this is an interesting connection. Do you know that when King David was anointed king, when Samuel the prophet came to King David and actually poured the oil on him and said, you are the anointed king of Israel. It wasn't until many years later that he actually began to serve as king. Communion was not the fulfillment of the new covenant. That's the point here. It's the beginning. It was promised, and Jesus establishes communion to inaugurate the new covenant in my blood. Why did it have to wait before it began? Because it was the blood of Christ that ratified it, that made it official and permanent. Okay, so three questions about communion. And when I say communion, I hope by now you understand that what's in view here and what Jesus had in mind is the relationship for the inauguration of the new covenant. What it is, what it does, who should be a part of it. Turn to Jeremiah 31. This is what Jesus would have had in mind when he began the Lord's Supper. This is what the apostles would have had in mind when they began, partook of the new supper. If I were to say to the average Christian, and this is a guess, I'm using generalities, what is the new covenant about? You would likely respond, it's about a new heart. And you'd be right. With the follow-up question of what else is it about? There might be some question marks. You see, the new covenant includes a new heart and the sprinkling of the conscience. John 3 says you must be born again by spirit and the water and the blood. Right? It is a beginning of a new heart, but it's much more than that as well. And so when you ask someone, do you affirm the new covenant? And they say yes, then you need to ask the question, do you affirm all of the new covenant? What do you mean? Look with me, verse 34 of Jeremiah 31. Actually, we'll go to verse 27. Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. And it will be that as I watched over them to uproot, to tear down, to pull down, to destroy, to bring calamity, so I will watch over them to build and to plant. He's just saying that as they have suffered exile away from the land, I will bring them back. We've seen that. In those days, verse 29, they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Verse 31, behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel. That word cut there is an important word because embedded in that idea is the shedding of blood. And you can begin to see now a connection with the shedding of blood and the establishment of this new covenant. I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Verse 32, not like the covenant which I cut with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. What he's saying here is I'm going to make a new covenant in the future, and it's not going to be like that covenant I gave through Moses. It's not going to be that way. It's going to be different. Why? Because, verse 32, my covenant which they broke, but I was a husband to them. The Mosaic covenant was a covenant that they broke. So he says, I'm not going to make one like that because this one is going to be permanent. Verse 33, but this is the covenant which I will cut with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will cut with the house of Israel. I will put my law within them. On their heart I will write it. They will be my God. They shall be my people. Most people, thinking of the new covenant, stop here, as though this one verse, verse 31, summarizes the new covenant. But it goes on, verse 32, or verse 34. And they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know Yahweh, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Now he's describing a personal relationship, an intimate relationship, declares Yahweh, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Okay, we now have another element to the new covenant. The new covenant is they will know me. It will be on their heart. My law will be on their heart. I'll be their God. They will be their people. And verse 34, it will include forgiveness of sin, their iniquity. And just to make sure that we understand this is an everlasting covenant, this is a permanent covenant, not like the covenant of Moses. And he specifically said that. He said, I'm not going to make one like I did with Moses, because they broke it. Verse 35, thus says Yahweh, who gives the sun for light by day and the statutes for the moon and the stars for light by night? Who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar? Yahweh of hosts is his name. He's talking about the power of the sun and the moon and the stars. He's creating this cosmological picture of his power. He says, if these statutes, if the governing rules that guide the sun and the moon and the stars and all of that, if these statutes are removed from before me, then the seed of Israel will also cease from being a nation before me. If you have the power, if it's possible for the governance of the cosmological bodies and astronomical entities to stop, if it's possible for those to somehow be put an end with, then this covenant won't come to pass. But what he's doing, he's using hyperbole here, right? He's saying it can't happen. Verse 37, then says Yahweh, if the heavens above can be measured, which they can't, and the foundations of the earth searched out below, impossible even for today, then I will reject all the seed of Israel for all that they have done. It's impossible, right? So what he is doing here is he is establishing the permanence of this covenant. He says, listen, you can't search out the ends of the heavens. You can't search out the foundations of the earth. My promise is as secure as those impossibilities are impossible. It's impossible. Turn over to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel, chapter 36. Also a passage on the new covenant. Whenever discussion on the new covenant occurs, these two passages must be taken into account. Verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says Lord Yahweh, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you've come, I will prove the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am Yahweh, declares Lord Yahweh, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. He says, Israel, I don't need you. I'm going to do for you in order to declare about me to the nations. And I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your uncleanness and all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments, and you will inhabit the land I gave to your fathers. So you will be my people, and I will be your God. This is the new covenant. This is the new covenant. Verse 29, moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it. I will not bring a famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field so that you will not receive again the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourself to your own faces for your iniquities and your abominations. So what he's including here within the new covenant is national repentance, national conversion, national blessing. I'm not doing this for your sake, declares Lord Yahweh. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed. Feel dishonor for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says Lord Yahweh, on that day I will cleanse you from all your iniquities. I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passes by. And they will say, this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste, desolate and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that remain all around you will know that I, Yahweh, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, Yahweh, have spoken and will do it. Thus says Lord Yahweh, this also I will let the house of Israel inquire of me to do for them. I will increase their men like a flock for holy offerings, like a flock at Jerusalem. Then they will know that I am Yahweh. When Jesus says, this is the blood of the new covenant, he didn't say this is the blood of part of the new covenant. We're going to trim a little bit off here and fulfill that aspect, but everything I just said, including the parts about changing the earth and the heaven and the stars and the sky and the power to search everything out, all those promises, no, we're going to say no to that, and we're just going to fulfill. No, he didn't say that. Jesus said, this is the blood of the new covenant. All that the new covenant entails. So, what is it that the new covenant entails? Well, we saw, number one, forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins. When you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, when you place your faith in Him alone, you are granted forgiveness of sins. However you feel about anything else, can you just let the joy of that sink into your heart? Can you just let the joy of that reality that by faith alone, in Christ alone, you stand in complete forgiveness? Complete forgiveness. Nothing is counted against you. It cannot be counted against you. No accusation will prevail. Your sins of the past don't matter. The sins of the present don't matter. Even your sins of the future don't matter. God said, Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. Atonement for sin. Please let it sink in. Atonement for sin. Forgiveness. By faith in Christ. in Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Verse 8, for finding fault with them, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will complete a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers. Does this sound familiar? In the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. For this is the covenant, verse 10, I will make with them. After those days, I'll put my law in their minds, write upon their hearts. I will write them, and I will be their God. They shall be my people. Verse 12, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember sins no more. As far as the east is from the west, how far is that? Forever. It's a description conveying an idea. It's forever. He separates you from sin forever. If you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, you have absolute freedom in this life from sin, from the consequence. That's the new covenant. Why his blood? Because forgiveness requires sacrifice. Forgiveness is relational. And that sacrifice points to Christ. In addition to that, the new covenant involves the internalization of God's law. What does this mean? He's talking about a transformed heart. You know, we've said it before that we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, right? That your body will follow where your mind leads. If you give place to sinful thinking, whether it's even memories of the sinful past, if you give place in your thinking to sin, you will struggle with those sins. The body follows where the mind leads. Parents, that's something we need to remember with our children. The body follows where the mind leads. And so this internalization of God's law, a transformed heart, what that's talking about is this internal transformation that the Spirit accomplishes and that continues to occur as we are progressing from one degree of glory by the transformation of our minds. We can think differently, we can feel differently, because we have a transformed heart. A transformed heart is the basis of our obedience. Our salvation is not obedience driven. Obedience is a result. So the Holy Spirit permanently and forever resides with believers, evidenced of a transformed heart. New covenant. It's a freedom from legalism. Freedom from legalism. I don't know if you're a to-do person, a list person, a tasks person. I am. I don't always reach all of those, but I like to have a list of things in front of me to do. Sometimes I treat my Christian life that way. Have I prayed enough? Have I read my Bible enough? Have I visited enough? Have I checked enough boxes? The new covenant says you don't have to live by lists. Just enjoy the freedom of being with Christ. New covenant. This is what he is inaugurating. So, forgiveness of sin, internalization of God's law. Number three, it is an everlasting covenant. You know what that means? That means he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. It doesn't reside on us. It doesn't depend on us. Turn back to Jeremiah, verse 32. Immediately following pronouncement of this covenant, in chapter 31, we come to chapter 32. Listen to the language here, starting in verse 36. So now, therefore, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, concerning the city in which you are saying, it is given into the hands of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. They're talking about Jerusalem. Behold, Don't you love that? Listen, every time God says, behold, something great is about to happen. Behold, verse 37. I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have banished them in my anger, in my wrath, and in great indignation. I will cause them to return to this place and make them inhabit it safely. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of the children after them. I will cut an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, so that they will not turn away from me. God says, I'm not going to make a covenant like I made with Moses that you broke. I'm going to make an everlasting covenant, and I'm going to put my law in my heart. I'm going to change your heart so that you won't even want to depart from me, even if you could. Jesus says, this is the blood of the new covenant. What's he talking about? He's talking about this. It's the beginning of this everlasting covenant. The everlasting covenant, or the everlasting aspect of this covenant, is the fulfillment of what he promised to Abraham, that in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Remember, we don't change what has come before based on what came after, meaning this everlasting covenant is described by one word. I'll give you a hint. It begins with F, and it sounds like forever. The word is forever. It's forever. I'm going to move forward a little bit for the sake of time. Man, there's so much good stuff here. What I'm going to do is take a lot of this and put it in our study, in our series coming up on the kingdom starting in November, so that we don't miss this. The next point, which was going to be the reason for confidence, just to summarize that, is the fact that this was an actual, real, literal covenant. Your salvation is real because this covenant is real. Your salvation is literal because this covenant was literal. Your salvation is actual because this covenant was actual. I mean, it's just a one-for-one transfer. What does that do? Why is that important? Because it grants confidence that you can take him at his word. He's going to fulfill his word. And when he says, if you come to me through faith in Christ, and I will heal you, and I will give you life forever, you can take him at his word. He will give you life forever. We celebrate communion because Jesus inaugurates the new covenant. Listen to this, in its entirety. It is the beginning. He begins it with a look to the future, future fulfillment. And we live in the era now where the new covenant is in the process of being fulfilled. It began looking to the future for full fulfillment, and we live in the era now where it's being fulfilled. It's in the process of being fulfilled. What does communion do? Point number two. You're thinking, oh, brother. Point number two, we'll go through this. Remembrance. When we take communion as a church, as individual, we remember the sacrificial substitution ratified by Christ. We remember. We remember the gospel. I want you to hear this. So the gospel is not what you believe to get into the kingdom, and then it's placed aside and you start learning about all the other things about being a Christian. That's not it. The best part and the most important part about being a Christian is learning more and more about the gospel. It's learning more and more about what you believe to be saved. The gospel is the high point of the Christian life. The gospel is where all the attributes of God are manifested. They're put on display as full as they can be. That's the gospel. If you want to know about his love, you look at the gospel. If you want to know about his mercy and his justice, or his wrath, or providence, or sovereignty, or holiness, atonement, propitiation, provision, life, death, power, humility, grace. You won't find it on greater display than you will in the gospel. The gospel, the news that Jesus Christ died for our sins and then rose again on the third day. That simple truth is the epitome and joy of all the Christian faith. You learn it, you believe it to begin, and then throughout your life you're in a process of learning more and more about the gospel. And no spiritual growth can actually fully happen without a greater understanding and joy and love of the gospel. It's the high point. When Jesus is introduced in Revelation, he is introduced as the Lamb who was slain. What does that do? It points back to the cross. It's the high point. It's where everything about God that you want to know, that can be known, finds its fullest expression. We are called evangelicals. The word evangelical comes from the Greek word euangelion, which means good news. To be evangelical, to put it into a verb form, because you know how much I love to make up words, we are good newsers. We are gospelers. Our lives, our identities, everything about us comes back to the gospel. You are someone who is a gospelizer before you're anything else. And so we remember. Number two, we proclaim. We proclaim. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We proclaim the gospel by taking communion. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. Actually, we'll skip forward to verse 23. For I received from the Lord, which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was being betrayed, took bread. When he gave it, he gave thanks, he broke it. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. That's the substitutionary sacrifice. He took the cup. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. That's the inauguration of the new kingdom. My sacrifice is given for you for forgiveness of sins. And because of this, we can inaugurate, we can begin the new covenant. It couldn't begin before this. It required Jesus' death. Jesus' death has now made that atonement possible. So it's now beginning. Verse 26, as a result, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. It's proclamation. When you take communion, you are declaring everything about the gospel that the Bible says, I believe it to the point that I am ingesting it. It's a part of me. Once food goes inside of you and is digested, you can no longer distinguish that food from the rest of your body. I believe and I'm committed to the gospel to the point that you cannot distinguish it anymore, me apart from it. We're just one in the same. And you proclaim the fact that he had to give his body as a substitute for your sins and that his blood ratified the new covenant. It began the new covenant. You with me on this? It has an evangelistic effect. Number three, it demonstrates unity with the church. Man, this is overlooked. This is just overlooked. I did my doctoral dissertation on church unity. The purpose or the thesis was that church unity is not merely a byproduct of us being together. It is actually a means through which we worship. You worship when you pray, you worship when you sing, you worship when you read, you worship when you experience unity in the body. How do you know that? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. It's a demonstration of church unity. What you're saying is the head of the church is Christ, the church is his body, and I'm a part of that. I've traveled overseas on a number of occasions. Some of you have as well. And when you go, I lived in Japan for 4 years. And when you're overseas and you can't read anything and you can't understand anything and you don't know anything, it becomes, you never feel as alien or foreign as when you are an alien or a foreigner somewhere. And all that is true until you come to a church. When we took a trip over to Bosnia, I told them the entire trip, as long, as hard, as difficult as it's been, as foreign as it has been, that has been the reality until this morning. This morning, as far away from my house as I am, I've come home. Because it's the church. It's the people of God. Self-examination. I'll run through this. It requires self-examination. Why? Because of how much is involved. Communion begins the new covenant and everything that the new covenant says. It's meant just for Christians because of the gospel proclamation. And so if you are not a Christian, then it's not for you. Don't take it. In fact, let me put it even stronger. I'm going to issue a warning that if you do take communion without being a member of Christ's body, you risk coming under judgment of God for treating it flippantly and irreverently. That brings us to our third point. Our fifth point, anticipating the kingdom, the coming kingdom. What does Jesus say in Matthew 26, verse 29? Matthew 26, 29. As he shares with them in communion, as blessing and as beautiful, as intimate as a moment as that was, in verse 29 he says, I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. This is such a special, beautiful moment, intimate time together. There's going to be another time where we have this. Anticipation of the kingdom. Who should take it? We'll finish here. Number one, let me say at the beginning, when it comes to taking communion and as you evaluate whether or not you take it, let me say, your family doesn't matter. Who you're here with doesn't matter. You stand before an audience of one. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Who should take it? Born again Christians. I say born again because for the longest time before I was a believer, I would say to myself, I'm a Christian. I'm not one of those radical born again types. I'm a Christian, though. A born again believer, someone who has committed your life to the lordship of Jesus Christ. He is everything to you. He's your king, your master. He is your sovereign. You'd be willing to give your life for him as Christians have done through church history. Born again believer, someone who has placed your faith alone in Christ alone, and as a result, you have been born again, he says, John 3. Christians in fellowship, you might be a born again believer, but if you're living in sin, especially church discipline, where you're out of fellowship, communion is not for you. Why? Because when you take communion, what you're signifying is that you are submitting yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. You are participating in the gospel. And if you are living in rebellion, then that's not the case for you. Now, that rebellion may be outward, may be inward. If you have an inwardly rebellious heart, maybe that hasn't been manifested through some kind of gross sin, but inwardly you're rebellious. Communion is not for you. Communion is an act of submission and obedience. That's why it requires self-examination. Now, I've set the standard very, very high. Let me speak a word of encouragement to you. This is not referring to Christians who struggle with sin, but Christians who indulge in it. We all sin. And we sin every day. We don't sin because we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. And there are those struggles. And you may be in a period of struggle. Being in a period or a time of struggle does not mean you're in a time of rebellion. If you're in a time of struggle where you want to live a holy life. You want to embrace Christian principles and live with godliness, and it's just hard for you, and you've been overwhelmed for whatever the reasons are, but you're not in rebellion, I would say communion is for you. And communion might just be a way for you to come to that point of self-examination for the Lord to strengthen you. And I would encourage you. We're talking about the direction of your life, not the perfection. Who should not take it? Unbelievers? If you have any doubt about that, just don't go to one of the tables, and I'm going to explain that in a minute. Or Christians who are living in rebellion, known sin. And you say, how do I know? We'll end with here. How do I know if I'm a believer? This is where the new covenant comes in. How do I know? Let me ask you some questions. Do you trust God? Do you trust in His goodness for you? Have you placed all your faith in Him? Do you have faith that He'll keep His word? Have you embraced repentance, that idea of a change of mind that leads to a change of action? Do you have a love for God? Maybe it's not perfect. Maybe it struggles. Maybe it's weak. Maybe it's fragile. Maybe your faith is this faith of a mustard seed. Do you have a love for God? Do you desire to see Him glorified and honored in your life? Do you have a love for the Word, a desire to grow in the knowledge and grace through the Word of God? To embrace the truths of Scripture in a way that is transformative in your life? Do you have a love for the church? Considering others as more important than yourself? Realizing that the church isn't blessed because you're in it. Rather, you are blessed because you're in the church. Do you have confession of sin? Do you recognize the conviction of the Holy Spirit on your life? Have a desire to stand before the Lord Jesus and confess those things to be healed and refreshed? Do you have genuine humility, Christ-like humility, a willingness to be humble, a willingness to be wrong? That's evidence of genuine saving faith. And if that is you, then take communion. Celebrate the Lord's Supper. Celebrate the gospel. The forgiveness of sins, the love of God shown for you by the death of His Son on the cross. And if that's not you, communion doesn't even matter right now. What matters is your eternal destiny. And if you would place your faith in Him, faith is a trusting hopefulness and confidence that He's going to do what He has said and that He will save you because He said He could. If you but place your faith in Him, I can't do it anymore. I can't trust in myself anymore. I can't rely on myself anymore. I need You and You alone. Jesus Christ, save me. If that is you, then you have come to know Him, and He will answer, and He will secure you for eternity. So won't you place your faith in Him? Won't you renew your faith in Him, or do whatever it takes to come to communion, to come to this time with Him in view? I'm going to pray, and then I'll give some instructions on what we're going to do. Let's pray. Father, what a joyful, joyful, wonderful reality that You have shown us through the ratification and establishment of the new covenant through which You've placed Your Spirit within us, guaranteed us eternal life, and by faith alone, in Christ alone, all of the blessings we've talked about that You've shown us are made secure forevermore. Hallelujah. Father, we pray that this time would be a special time of remembrance. That we would not get bogged down by monotony or the robotic fashion of activity, but rather that we would examine ourselves, consider the greatness of Your salvation, the condition of our own hearts, And Lord, that you would meet us in a special way in this time. Thank you, Father, for hearing us and providing for us in Christ. Amen.